this movement went to. The way it's generally referred to is either as the discipling movement or the Boston Church movement. And one thing that we want to point out as well, when this material was first put together, this group identified itself. They no longer even made any bones about trying to be non-denominational. They identified themselves as International Churches of Christ. That's not a name that I'm attributing to them. That's the way they identified themselves. Since this material is put together, I think some of the strength of this movement has really dwindled. And it may be something that I think J.H. mentioned in our last class, that some of the oversight that was exercised with Boston and, I believe, Los Angeles and the other part of the country over a lot of these local congregations may well have led them to simply assert their autonomy. And so, at least in the experiences that I've had, for example, when I lived in Kansas City, there was an ICC group that was there. By the time that I moved, they no longer had that sign on their building, and one of the friends that I had that worshipped there, I don't think, was connected with them anymore. So some of this force may have dwindled. Nonetheless, some of the same principles run throughout issues that we wrestle with from time to time, particularly this last one that we're going to look at. Just to kind of put in a nutshell what we're talking about with this, it was something that originally began as an evangelistic effort, in which this church in Florida, originally kind of spearheaded by a fellow by the name of Kit McKeon, wanted to really expand their efforts towards evangelism. And a few techniques were used. One that's called love bombing, in which they particularly wanted to just immerse a prospect in interest in their life, showing them that they cared about them. But the purpose of that was to try to open up opportunities to study with them. So there was a little bit of what we might call kind of a bait and switch, because it was not just simply that they were interested in them for that purpose, but instead it was a means to an end. Also, one of the key ideas, and the reason this is sometimes referred to as the discipling movement, is their concept of discipling. And certainly Scripture talks throughout about the idea of disciples. We as Christians strive to be disciples of Christ. But this concept particularly has to do with sort of a mentor, trainee kind of concept, in which each Christian is paired up with an older Christian that serves as kind of a discipling partner for them. And one of the key things that's connected with this is often it's a situation where the older discipling partner is in a position in which they can dictate certain things to the younger. Now, in all fairness, I think what motivated this was simply a desire to really be dedicated in your service to the Lord. You know, we struggle with that because so often we may become Christians and yet we don't let that affect every aspect of our life. I think the motive was to try to really move this to change your life. Now, that motivation should come from the Word of God. But what we see in this discipling concept is, if I'm an older discipling partner and you're my discipling partner, what I do is I may hold you accountable based on what you contribute. I may tell you who you can and cannot associate with. And it's sort of an accountability that goes beyond just simply interaction with one another as Christians. And this is one reason in the national media this group was labeled repeatedly kind of a cult because of some of these approaches. Now, connected with this, they taught the idea that before you could be baptized into Christ, you would need to first accept this kind of discipling concept. You have to first kind of get paired up with a discipling partner before you can be baptized into Christ. And we left off last week with the idea of pillar churches. And this idea is basically just kind of the notion of Catholicism and its superstructure renovated. Because basically it was the idea that churches in San Diego, I said Los Angeles a while ago, San Diego and Boston, held oversight over various areas of the country. And there would be elders in the church in Boston and elders in the church in San Diego, but not in local congregations throughout the country. and these elders would exercise oversight over congregations in these given areas. And in fact, if, and this may be old information, but when the Boston church really was growing into prominence, Kip McKeon played such an influential role in some of this that in many ways he almost acted kind of as a pope in that whole kind of process to kind of dictate some of the things that were going on. And what we left off with was the idea of house churches. And let's pick up there, bottom page 21. In many churches, which are part of the ICC, it is customary to meet together as a whole on Sunday morning and then split up into smaller groups on Sunday evening, which meet in people's homes. Now, let me stop there for just a moment. If you, and I want to make a couple of distinctions, and we'll get to this at the bottom, page 22, in more detail. But you probably may have encountered some brethren that have begun to do this kind of thing as well. I know of an institutional group in Springfield, Missouri, where my mother and my in-laws go, that basically does this same sort of thing. Now, understand, when we're looking at what Scripture teaches, we see authority for coming together on the Lord's Day. There is the tradition that we have kind of adopted, that we will have two meetings on that day, and that we will typically have a Sunday morning Bible class, and then a Sunday morning period of worship, and then a Sunday evening period of worship. Now, it is simply tradition that those meeting times go on that way. There is nothing wrong with the idea of saying, all right, we want to assemble together as a church at one time, and then whether it's Sunday night or Monday night or wherever it may be, having Bible studies in our homes. One of the key points that I think is problematic with this approach, and what even some of our institutional brethren will lean towards, is describe the way that this is described. Because they will describe it as something in which they will have what they call house churches. Now, it's important for us to understand distinctions about that, because in saying, all right, we've got a local congregation that then Sunday night splits them up into little house churches, that is using the term church, as we'll see at the bottom, page 22, in a way that's not used in Scripture. And I think we need to understand that. I believe 84th Street, where my daughter worships in Oklahoma City. Now, what they've done is they don't have two times that they meet on Sunday. What they do is basically they'll be together for 3 hours in the morning. They'll have two periods of, they'll have two lessons, two periods of worship. They'll have a Bible class kind of in between. And what many of the people will do then is they'll have a Bible study somewhere in their home. They don't use that kind of terminology, though, that is describing it as if they are splitting up into house churches. And we'll look at that in more depth, bottom page 22. Thoughts or comments or questions on this summary of what their basic philosophy is? Again, if I don't hear you or see a hand, raise it up real high. All right, I don't see anything. Let's look on page 22 then, and let's look at some of these ideas. The first one, this notion of love bombing. Let's make it clear, and let's understand, Scripture teaches that we are to have concern for others. We are to have love and concern for one another. We're to be involved with one another. But Christians should make their intentions clear. It should never be something in which I'm trying to be your friend so I can get something different out of you. Yes, I show an interest in you. I show an interest in the unbeliever. But it should always be something in which it's very clear that we want everybody to obey the gospel. And here's the terms that Scripture has set. If someone's willing to accept that, that's well and good. But if not, we don't offer one thing with another objective in mind. Would someone read for us, please, Acts 26, 26 to 29? Acts 26, 26 to 29. Okay, rest. I Now, this is a very interesting example because here you see, as Paul is basically arguing his case before the king, as he's in a position here where this king can continue his imprisonment, continue his incarceration, or he can free him. He didn't make it seem as if, King Agrippa, let's be buddies. Let's, you know, I am really interested in your life. What's going on? Now, he's not disinterested. Don't misunderstand me. Nor is he callous to him. But he makes it very clear. What do I want? I want you to be a Christian, King Agrippa. And I think it's a great lesson to us. Now, in all fairness, I don't want to mischaracterize this. Because my suspicion is that in spite of the way in which this, I think, is couched in improper terms, probably many of the people that were associated with this simply recognize, you know what, you've got to show somebody you care about them before they're going to have any interest in the gospel. And I think there's some legitimate issues in that sentiment. But in the way that you approach it, you've got to be absolutely clear that it's not something in which, here, let me give you this, so you'll respond in this way. We've got to make our intentions clear. Thoughts or comments or questions about this idea? Love. Yes, I understood from the comments that you've made last week that point, but that, good clarification with that. And again, I want to be so careful that we don't mischaracterize motives, because probably many of these people just really were thinking, you know, we've got to really just show people how much we care about them. But some of the technique involved with this, when you make it a technique instead of something that is just genuine concern for lost souls, it becomes problematic. And let's make sure we never do that. Let's be concerned with the lost. I was reading an article this past week about how much God loves the souls of men and how much He demonstrates that, and how what a lesson to us that is, and how easy it is for us sometimes as individuals or as a congregation to see lost souls all around us but not have that grave concern for that condition. And that's a wonderful point. But let's make certain that in that process of demonstrating that love for others, it doesn't become just a gimmick or a technique. It's something in which we are open and we're up front with exactly what we want. We want everyone to come to obedience to the gospel. Now, one thing about that doesn't mean that everybody that becomes a Christian that obeys the gospel is going to be just best buddies and best friends. We're all different people. And that's certainly the way that we see even Scripture characterizing it. Jesus seemed to have a special, unique relationship with Peter, James, and John that He didn't have with some of the others. Now, did that mean that He didn't have as much care for them? No. No, it was just, I think there are ways in which people will connect with one another, and it's not something in which we have to treat each other as if all of us are best buddies with each other. We should all love each other. We should all have a concern for one another. And that should be genuine. And we should all have a goal of trying to help each other go ahead. Any other thoughts or comments or questions on this idea of love bombing? And again, I believe this is terminology that they would use. This is not something that we're just describing. I think this is the way it's kind of referred to as sort of an evangelistic strategy of love bombing. All right, notice the next one then, discipling partners. Christians should help each other and confess to each other But this is never one-sided. I think we've looked at this perhaps last week, but would someone read for us, please, James 5 and verse 16. James 5, 16, Dave. Okay. All right, not too much different. New King James simply says, confess your trespasses to one another, pray for one another, that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Certainly, we should, as we go through difficulties, confess that to one another. As Christians, we shouldn't act as if we are brick walls and don't have any difficulties and nothing ever makes us stumble or have difficulty. We should have a closeness with one another that either in one-to-one situations or even if it's something in which either of a public nature we need to make a type of confession, or even if it's not of a public nature, but it's something where we want the collective encouragement, we should have that willingness to say, look, I've got this problem, please pray for me as it relates to this problem because I need some help, I need encouragement with it. That's certainly biblical. We don't see the kind of confessor, confessee kind of attitude. And again, it's amazing to me how many of these things kind of parallel certain aspects of Catholicism. You know, because the Catholics for years have had a notion in which there's a priest and confession is made to that priest, but that priest doesn't confess things back to the one that confesses to them. And there's just no biblical notion of that. And I think we need to clarify that. Thoughts or comments or questions on point one there, to this idea of discipling partnership. All right, point two then, notice other Christians should, or older Christians should teach the younger, but submission doesn't involve the surrender of individual choices. Would someone read for us, please, 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. Read. Okay. Let me glance at that. I'm wondering if the New King James simply says younger people, kind of drawing it a little broader, and I'm curious what the wording is there. Certainly there is that idea that those that have served in Christ longer can have a unique perspective and can be in a situation in which they can offer guidance and instruction. And there is this, and I don't know if voluntary is the word, you don't see the sense of this submission as being something that is compulsory in the sense of the older are forcing it upon the younger. Very similar to the relationship within the home. Scripture dictates that the wife is to be in submission to the husband, just as Scripture dictates the younger to be in submission to the older. But it's not something where the husband compels that submission and forces that submission. In the same way, it's not something in which the older compel and force that submission. Have it right there. But I think this is important for us to understand that any kind of notion that says, all right, well, if you as a younger person are going to submit to me as an older person in Christ, that gives to me the right to dictate who you're going to spend your time with. That gives me the right to dictate how much you're going to contribute, what job you're going to take, those kinds of things. Do we see that anywhere in Scripture? Now, certainly Scripture will offer to all Christians certain warnings about associations. It will teach certain kinds of ideas of sacrificial giving and that kind of thing. But it's individual in nature. I decide those things for myself. Now, can we teach each other? Can we encourage one another? Absolutely. But that's different than this kind of compulsory discipling part of the kind of concept. Thoughts or comments or questions about that, Chuck? Yeah. Yeah. And, you know, if you look back in the context of all of chapter 5 there, there are some things that are said kind of about the elder-congregation relationship, and it's that same sort of thing. It's not a compulsory kind of lordship. Instead, it's something in which there's just guidance that way. Now, on this question of whether it's men or people, it's an adjective that's used as a noun here that is masculine and in the plural. I think that's it doesn't have the word men or have the word people, but it's a word that means younger ones, literally. It's kind of the idea there. So that's the idea. I probably would prefer saying younger people just because I think it's a little broader maybe than just limiting it to younger men there. And maybe the translators there rendered it that way because of the connection that it will have earlier in chapter 5 there to the elders or shepherds of the flock. But I don't know in verse 5 there if it's limited simply to that kind of relationship. Any other thoughts or comments, questions on this notion of discipling partners? Jason? Absolutely, that's the model that they are trying to imitate. But you made the point that it's comparing incorrect things. Because one thing, if you have God in the flesh, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as the master, absolutely, He can dictate to me how much I contribute. He can dictate to me who I spend time with, what job I have. Absolutely. But our relationship with one another is not that same sort of thing. You never see it described that way. Even when it'll talk about the relationship of younger women to older women as daughters to mothers, older men to younger men as sons to fathers, you never see it as older ones as to Christ. Now, there's a sense in which, do I serve others as if I'm serving the Lord? Yes. But that doesn't mean that I surrender to them the right to dictate all of the choices and decisions in my life. And that's a different thing. But yeah, that's exactly where they draw that from, because certainly Jesus exercised that kind of control over His disciples to an extent. You'll see that even He, though, let them operate on their own free will. It was their own choices in what they did in service. Any other thoughts? Comments or questions on this idea of discipling partners? I just think it really takes the word and it creates a concept that's not biblical. And, you know, that's something you run into in the religious world all the time. You can take religious words and you can couch them in all sorts of terminology that can make it sound very religious and very pious, but if it's not grounded in the Word of God, we don't follow it. We follow what is grounded in the Word of God, and that's where we can gain our assurance and confidence. Any other thoughts, comments on that? All right, notice the next one then, this idea of discipleship baptism. The Bible connects becoming a disciple of Jesus with all aspects of obedience to the gospel. Let's look at a couple of examples of this. Who would read for us, please, Matthew 28, 19 and 20? Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Jeff? And who would take for us Luke 14, 25 through 33? 14, 25 through 33. Volunteer for that? Pat? Now, you'll see in that text some of the rationale that is sometimes used. Because you'll notice the wording that Jesus uses there. What does He say to go and make.
Disciples, absolutely.
Disciples. Do you see there, though, anything in Jesus' instruction that reads in or even infers this sort of discipleship concept that they're advocating?
Disciples of whom?
Right. Disciples of Christ is who we're to make disciples of. There's no sense of disciples of other disciples. And I think that's kind of part of the fallacy with this. Because, yes, the Lord teaches that we're to make disciples. But the one we're following is Jesus. The one we are submitting ourselves to is Jesus. All right, the next text is Luke 14.
Now a great multitude was with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to beat the king comes out against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple."
Okay. Now, I find something interesting both in the reading there in Luke 14 and the reading in Matthew 28 that I think is something that we see even outside of this particular era of the discipling movement. There's a real tendency sometimes in the religious world for people to zero in on one element of the teaching of the gospel and elevate it or exclude it from others. I think that so many of our denominational friends do that when it comes to the matter of faith. They'll look at Mark 16:16, "He who believes," and they'll say, "Oh, okay, see, believing is all that it is. And if you say you've got to be baptized too, that's somehow excluding baptism." Whereas the text says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." I think the same thing is true here. Our friends with the discipling movement will look at Matthew 28 and say, "All right, make disciples of all the nations, and then you baptize." Well, I think in each of these texts, you don't see some idea that says, "All right, well, here's making somebody a disciple. That's separate and distinct from one being baptized into Christ. That's separate and distinct from teaching them to observe all." No, it is all a process. Same way there in Luke 14. We couldn't say, "Well, okay, you deny yourself, and that's one thing that is distinct from these other elements of obedience to the gospel." You know what? You know what the Bible teaches is connected with obedience to the gospel? All of these things. Denial of self is just as essential for salvation as confession. It's just as essential for salvation as baptism. Being a disciple is just as essential to salvation as belief. But the idea is they're all connected. If I am a disciple of Jesus Christ, I put my faith in Him as the atonement for my sin. If I am a disciple of Christ, I have forsaken all. I've denied myself and I follow Him. And I'm baptized into Christ because in doing so, I die to my old life. I put to death the sins that I formerly committed. I'm buried with Christ in the waters of baptism. Thoughts or comments or questions on this idea of discipleship baptism? Chuck? Yeah.
Right.
That's right. The Greek word mathetes is the word that's translated disciple. We get our word mathematics is connected to that concept. But you're absolutely right. It is the idea of learning and following from someone else. And doesn't that in and of itself show the fallacy of this? If there is any sense in which we teach one another and we offer example, I don't learn from an older brother in Christ the same way I learn from Christ. I don't follow an older brother in Christ the same way that I follow Christ. I'm a disciple, a learner, a follower of Jesus, not of another human being. Any other thoughts or comments on that? Yes, Jay? I do. Yeah. Remind me the text. Is one of them 11:1? First Corinthians 11:1. Okay. Yeah. 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 Were you wanting to know the? Yeah, mimetai, and we get our word mimic from it. It's basically the idea you're mimicking Christ, and not in the sense of mocking. It's in that sense of you emulate Him. You do everything He does. You do it the way He does. Any other thoughts or comments on it? All right, under discipleship baptism point two, notice this involves full submission to Christ, not a discipleship system or to another human being. Pillar churches, point D. I think we cannot emphasize this enough, because our concept of who we are as a local congregation, our concept of our relationship with other members of other congregations, our concept of our relationship with God in Christ is so integral. If we begin to think that what it means to be a Christian is to be a part of a particular association of local congregations, we've got kind of a denominational concept of it. If we begin to think that there can be some sort of superstructure over a number of local congregations, we're not looking at the biblical picture of it. Let's start with where Scripture starts, and that is the idea that Christ is the head of the church, this association that we have with one another in Christ. I'm going to read for us, please, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Ephesians 1, 22, 23. Volunteer for that? Yes, please. 22 and 23 is what I had, but you can read 21 if you want to. Okay. Now, you'll notice there that when we're talking about this, And understand, church is simply one of the terms that Scripture uses that describes the relationship that we have with God in Christ. It's a political term in many ways. One who heads that assembly is Christ. He is the head of that universal assembly of those in a saved relationship with Him. He's the head of that church. It's not that there is a mother church somewhere that serves as the head. It's not that there is a human that is appointed head, that's the Pope over any group of congregations. Christ alone is the head. Notice point two. Each congregation was led by the oversight of elders from among the congregation. Would someone read for us, please, Acts 14, verse 23? Chuck? This is one of the points I talked to my friend about, that doesn't that bother you to hear you have a local congregation in Kansas City and yet you don't have elders? And it's not because of qualification issues. It's because they have yielded that oversight to Boston or to San Diego, allowing them to have elders there that somehow exercise some oversight over a congregation in Kansas City or wherever it may be. As we see the scriptural pattern, each congregation appointed elders within each church, and that's the pattern that we see in Scripture and the pattern that we can follow. There is no example of congregations being overseen by elders of another congregation. Shouldn't that give us pause? Now, I understand you have but to look at church history and to see that much of the way that Catholicism was born was from simple steps like this, because perhaps out of efficiency, they began to think, all right, from among the elders, we will pick one man that we'll call the bishop or the overseer, and he will be the bishop over this congregation. And then we'll consider him the bishop over the congregations in a whole area. And all you have to do is magnify that a few generations, and you've got the bishop in Rome trying to claim that he has some kind of oversight over all congregations. And so Roman Catholicism is born. Now, if we understand that nowhere in Scripture do you ever see elders in Ephesus telling Corinth what they can do, elders in Jerusalem telling Ephesus what they can do, I think that helps us to understand the distinction. Now, we'll touch on this a little bit next week. I want to stop before we look at point three. But Jerusalem is sometimes appealed to as an example. The only thing that's different about Jerusalem is that the apostles remained there for a time. It's not that Jerusalem was in a position to act as a mother church. Antioch, that sent Paul and Barnabas out, it didn't act as a mother church. It was an autonomous congregation, and those churches that were established as a result of the work of Paul and Barnabas were autonomous congregations. Final thought, final comment or question on any of this about the discipling group. All right, let's pick up point three then under pillar churches next week. Thank you for your thoughts and comments.